Yesterday we saw the fishermen be called upon to be salty. They were to leave their fishing nets to fish for men, but they had to be salty. They had to be different. They had to be distinctive. Unmistakably, obviously different. Like lights in the darkness, like the city on the hill. But their difference would have two consequences. First, they'd be persecuted. So Jesus taught them their blessing down in chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what awaits for all who would follow the suffering Messiah. This only happens when the fishermen, though, are salty. If bland, they will never be persecuted. I mean, who would ever persecute 2CH 1170? Bland doesn't create persecution. Sleep, ignoring, but never persecution. Neither will they catch anybody, because everybody's asleep. Nobody hates what you're saying or you. The second consequence of their difference is that the world will be glorifying, and occurs at the end of where we were yesterday, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Generally, when the world sees good works, they will not bring glory to God. They bring glory to the person who does the good works. But when the world sees your good works, they will give glory to God, to the Father. And that's surprising. But it's got to do with the kinds of good works. What kind of good works do you do that will bring glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven? For they're clearly derived from God. Living in the centre of the city as I do, there are beggars all the time in our life. We are constantly being approached by people for food or for shelter or for whatever it is. And there are tourists who are constantly lost and not knowing which way to go. And it's very easy to have conversations in the streets in which I live. Absolutely easy. In fact, it's much harder to avoid conversations in the streets in which I live. And every now and then I help people with something small. And I want to kind of say, I'm doing it because I'm a Christian. But you can't do that. So they see my good works and they don't glorify God in heaven because I'm just doing the normal good works that any normal person would do. Some of them are very difficult. I live in Pyrmont and I frequently am asked by people in the street, where's the casino? Which way to the casino? That's a very hard question to answer if you have as inveterate hatred of gambling as I do. Is it right to point in the wrong direction? Or should I give them a sermon on the wickedness of gambling and the evil or the stupidity and the folly? Or should I just point them to the way of destruction? If you have wisdom on that, you might tell me later. But generally, I show people where things are, or I'll hold a camera for them and take a photograph of the tourists, because there are tourists around where I live, always taking photographs of each other and always needing someone to hold a camera. In fact, there is a whole world of evangelism that you can do in your retirement, just hanging around Darling Harbour, taking photographs. And as long as you're holding their camera, you can keep talking to them. it's a very simple mechanism to share the gospel. But I hardly ever can get, I'm a Christian and that's why I'm doing it. Because they're just, but these are the good works that people will see and they will say, isn't God great? Isn't God, look at what God has done to him. See how God has changed him. Now later in chapter 6, tomorrow we'll see that you mustn't do good works in order to be seen by men. For that will produce hypocrisy in us. We're to do our acts of righteousness secretly. But here, the good works that we do will lead people to glorify God. It's not that we are doing them so that people will glorify God. We are doing them. And consequently, people will glorify God. Well, what are they? What are these good works? How are we to do them? How will they mark us out as different? How will they bring glory to God? Now, Jesus spells out the meaning of all this in the rest of chapters 5, 6, 7. And verse 16, I think, has as much claim to be the topic sentence of the Sermon on the Mount as any other verse in the sermon. The first way of spelling out these good works is the issue of the law and the prophets. And so we just read. But it comes in principle in verses 17 to 20, which has been a great area of teaching, research, writing, thinking for many centuries. For it lays down his fairly famous program concerning the law and the prophets, and his relationship to the law and the prophets, and therefore opens up the whole question of the relationship of the old covenant with the new covenant. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the law and the prophets are discussed from there until chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And there is an inclusio there in from 5:17 through to 7:12, which actually is critical to an understanding, I think, of the structure of the sermon itself. That we have the beatitudinal introduction, we have the key element of you've got to be different, different in terms of law-keeping, prophecy-fulfilling like Jesus is, and then that is spelt out for two chapters until you get to the summary verse of it all in verse 12 of chapter 7, and then the conclusions, verse 13 through to the end, take you back to that whole issue of being persecuted, not being the populist preachers that they thought they would be as Jesus was, because they hadn't understood properly. So Jesus hasn't come then to abolish the law and the prophets. There are two issues to it. Firstly, Jesus and the law, verses 17 and 18. They're not to abolish them by disregarding it, by saying it's of no value and no place. In fact, he wants the reverse. He wants to uphold it to the smallest detail, to the yotta, to the dot. But he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. For the law is not an end in itself. And I don't know how we translate it and what we do about it, but I think the word law is a bad word. I've been campaigning against all kinds of words for a long time. And faith is one that I think we should dispense with completely, because what the world means by faith is so utterly and totally completely different to what we mean by faith that every time we talk about justification by faith, we miscommunicate the gospel. So I just think we should get rid of the word faith. We don't need it. There's lots of good English translations other than the word faith. Rely, depend, trust. You've got all kinds of sets of good words that mean what we mean. And faith means something different in modern English. Faith means superstition. You see that in Dawkins. That's faith equals superstition as far as he's concerned. So therefore, talk about faith is to talk about justification by superstition, which is not what we mean. So we've got to get rid of the word. Law is also a word that I just think doesn't help us. Because our concept of law is such a narrow thing, whereas Torah is such a wide thing. Most people wouldn't think the account of the life of Abraham is law. Yet the Bible, it's law. That's what law is. And so we're dealing with something different. And law, well, the law is an end in itself. The law points ahead to the coming of another kingdom. The law has a prophetic element to it. And the law is interpreted by the prophets and points to this new age that is coming. So Jesus comes to fulfill what the law was pointing forwards to, as well as to observe what the law does, what the law says, and what the law taught. I'm reading Life of Muhammad at the moment, from written by the Muslims, and it's filling my mind with illustrations of just how different Jesus and Muhammad is. And this is one of the classics, that Muhammad does not fulfill the law, and yet he does. For it all is built on the idea that Abraham and Moses were looking forward to the coming of another prophet. And he is saying, I'm that prophet. So he believes and understands the sense of fulfillment. But he doesn't understand the other sense of obedience. Because he doesn't set out to obey what the law says. He actually kills, he's murderous, he's an adulteress, he takes a child, as he's a nine-year-old, as his third wife. There are things he does which are just horrendous. Even within his own revelation, he keeps on being told that that's all right for him, he's different to other people. Jesus comes to obey the law and fulfill the law. So it's both kinds of concepts that are built into the law that Jesus is involved in. But to take simple illustrations, the law says that another prophet will come like Moses, and Jesus is that prophet. Another more complex example of the law enacted details of the temple, the sacrifice and the priests. But these weren't the ultimate way for sinful man to deal with God or to relate to God. Even at the time of their establishment, there was something wrong with it. Solomon, in his prayers, says it doesn't make sense that the God who lives everywhere is going to live in this temple that I have built. I mean, it just didn't make sense even when it was being done. And how can the blood of goats and bulls take away the sins of man and pay for the life of a man? Why, a man can't pay for the life of a man. So how can a goat pay for the life of a man? It doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense in the Old Covenant. But Jesus, of course, sees that he is the fulfillment. He is the priest. He is the great high priest. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. His life of obedience that leads to death is the sacrifice for our sins. That is, Jesus didn't come to abolish the whole religious system. He came to fulfill them. But in the process of fulfilling them, he makes it obsolete. And therefore, in that sense, abolishes it, as the Epistle to Hebrews points out. But it's not abolishing in the sense of, okay, rip out your Old Testament, throw it away. It's abolishing it in the sense of, read your Old Testament properly, because then you'll understand what I'm doing. We must preach our Old Testaments. We must teach our Old Testaments, read our Old Testaments, because without our Old Testaments, we cannot understand the Bible. We cannot understand the New Testament. I went to a church where I was preaching, a very famous mega church in America. The minister is a dispensationalist of some kind, a watered-down Dallas dispensationalist. And I noticed his preaching program over the many years he's been there. He's a great preacher and a great friend of the gospel. And he's a great man, bigger and greater than I am in any terms, fashion or form, except I'm a graduate of Moore College. Because when you look at his preaching program and all the tape library he has, only a couple of sermons out of Zechariah and the end of Daniel were the only Old Testament sermons he ever preached in 30 years of preaching. Well, how can you understand the New Testament properly if you haven't got any Old Testament background? Take 1 Corinthians 15:3, because I think it's a simple way of understanding where so much of modern biblical scholarship and reading and preaching has gone wrong. But it says, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you get there some very critical phrases. Fact, Jesus died. A fact the Muslims disagree with. Right? Jesus didn't die according to the Muslims. He was raptured and taken up to heaven. But there's a fact, Jesus died. For our sins, that's an interpretation of his death. Now, it's critically important, friends, to understand this, because today we're being encouraged to interpret the Bible when we don't understand that the Bible interprets us. The Bible is the interpretation. You mustn't interpret the Bible. The word interpretation has changed meaning in the last 50 years. Interpretation used to mean read and comprehend. Doesn't mean that anymore. It means now place your understanding upon it. It's a totally different. The word shift in the word interpretation is critical to understand, because we're being sucked by the use of language into a postmodern deconstructionism that a previous generation never understood. So you read what Calvin says about interpretation and you're not actually understanding Calvin, because he never meant what is meant by modern deconstruction interpretation. He meant read, comprehend, understand. That's all he would mean by the word, because that's all the word meant until about 40 years ago. The interpretation that we read is the Bible's interpretation of the fact. Fact is, Jesus died. What does that mean for our sins? But how do you understand he died for our sins? according to the scriptures. The according to the scriptures is critical because that tells you the basis of your interpretation of the fact. But if you don't have the scriptures, and by that I take it to mean the Old Testament, you will not understand what it means to die for our sins. The concepts, the ideas that lie behind someone dying for our sins are the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus comes to fulfill what the scriptures have been teaching. That's what he comes to do. And in the fulfillment, yes, he abolishes. He makes obsolete a whole series of things that used to be done. Well, there's more that we could go on, but let us press on to the next one. That opens up for us courses on hermeneutics for the next rest of this year, doesn't it? So we won't go, but just to let you know, I think hermeneutics is nonsense. Second, I wrote an essay against it many years ago, and by the way, if you went to theological college 40 years ago, you would never have heard the word. It is fascinating that for 1900 years people were able to be taught the scriptures without a word that has now become the dominant word in theological thinking. You've got to say something's funny here. Where's this agenda come from? However, the second issue is the disciples and the law. As a consequence of Jesus fulfilling the law, therefore, verse 19, and here there are two matters. Firstly, the least and the greatest in the kingdom of God, verse 19. That is, the people who relax the law and teach others the same are called least in the kingdom of heaven. Compared to those who practice them and teach others the same, they are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest disciple in Christian history? Calvin, Luther, Augustine, Paul, Peter? No, the greatest disciple in Christian history will be some obedient Bible believer that we've most likely never heard of and not likely to hear of until we get to heaven. For the importance, notice the importance of the Old Testament for the believer. They will be people who read, hear, and understand God's word. Good luck, brother. Try again. This is a test on your masculinity as well as your engineering skills, you understand. Secondly, those who are not even in the kingdom. See, verse 19 talks about the greatest and the least in the kingdom. But verse 20 talks about those who aren't even in the kingdom. And that's where the real rubber hits the road. It, possibly the most extraordinary thing that Jesus said, at least to his contemporaries. I mean, that the Messiah was going to be crucified, that most likely was the most extraordinary thing that they heard. But this comes pretty close to it. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To feel the impact of this extraordinary statement, you must remember who or what the scribes and the Pharisees were. It's not really two groups, but one, for the scribes were generally Pharisees. The Pharisees were not generally known as hypocrites. It's this sermon that made them hypocrites, as they're known today. The Pharisees were the separatist party of the Jews, a lay movement of middle-class, religious, moral people, who had a particular fetish, penchant, that is, law-keeping. They were fanatics about law-keeping, and therefore about righteousness. And if the Jews would only keep the law, if one Jew would one day keep the law, then God would bring the kingdom of heaven. And so they set out to codify every requirement of law-keeping, right down to tithing their mint and their cumin in their herb box. And they made rules and regulations about law keeping far in excess of the details of the law. You weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you looked in the mirror on a Sabbath, you may see a grey hair. If you saw a grey hair, you may pull it out, and pulling it out is work. So you weren't even to look into the mirror on the Sabbath, lest you be tempted to break the law. Now, these were the moral law police of the first century Jewish thinking and practice. to say that you are going to be more righteous in your law keeping than the Pharisees is to say that you're going to be more pure than the Puritans, more terrifying than a terrorist. I mean, this is what they were. They were the law keeping righteous people. And you're now saying that if you're not exceeding them, you don't even get in. We're not talking about great or least. You're not even in the kingdom of heaven. The idea that your law-keeping righteousness could conceivably exceed that of the Pharisees was incredible, unbelievable, inconceivable. It was just absurd. This is just bizarre what he's teaching at this point. And to think that such righteousness was necessary just for the entrance to the kingdom meant, well, nobody could be saved. Nobody could enter the kingdom of heaven. It was beyond human reach if it involved law-keeping in excess of the Pharisees. Now, at this point, of course, some of our Protestant brothers would then say, and out of a kind of Lutheran frame of mind, would then say, yeah, well, that's the point. The Sermon on the Mount is like the Ten Commandments. It's held up there to show that you're guilty in order that you'll be saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And theologically, I like it, but it's got nothing to do with what's being spoken about here. The righteousness that exceeds is not the righteousness imposed upon us in an imputed fashion by the death of Jesus. Much as I'd love that to be the, and I know that is the truth, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's actually saying that his disciples have to be more righteous than the Pharisees in law keeping. That's what he's saying. Now, Jesus doesn't seem to answer the obvious question that verse 20 poses, that is, how can you be more righteous than the Pharisees? He just goes on with a series of examples, each of which illustrates how the kingdom righteousness is different to the Pharisees' righteousness. Different in a quantum sense. Not just the same kind of righteousness, only more righteous, but a different kind of righteousness altogether that is required of us. A discrete difference. The kind of righteousness that when people see it and grasp it, they'll say, yeah, that's of God. And that's what chapters 5 and 6 and half of 7 are about. It's the exceeding righteousness, that the righteousness that exceeds the fanaticism of the Pharisees. Now, to help us understand, let me give you the two principles involved, and then we quickly whip through the illustrations. The Pharisee principle of law keeping was the principle of minimum requirements. The principle of minimum requirements. You codify precisely what the law says in order that the minimum requirement of the law can be set out, so that you can fulfill the minimum requirement to the letter, to the every detail, and therefore you might actually avoid what the law says. That is, your aim is to maximize every loophole that is available to you. I mean, in some sense, it's like you going to your tax consultant, finding out what is really required of you and making sure that every conceivable loophole is explored, so that you'll be able to pay the absolute minimum requirement. I mean, no one goes to their tax consultant in order to find out how to pay more tax. The only reason you go to a tax consultant is to find out how to pay less tax. That's his exercise, that's his point. The fact that we as a community have got some of the cleverest people in our land, highly educated and sophisticated, to help people avoid paying taxes, says how sick and corrupt our materialistic society is, doesn't it? To say nothing that there are people who actually do the job. Why do we have such minimalist views of taxation? Because we don't want to pay any tax. That's why. Kerry Packer was classic in that, if you remember, in his great interview that he was done by the Senate committee, wasn't it? And he assured them that he didn't pay taxes because he didn't trust the politicians to use the money properly. So he wasn't going to pay taxes. Likewise, the Pharisees didn't want to pay any obedience to the law. Not if they could avoid it. So they wanted to find out what you can avoid. If you're required as a student to write a 1,500-word essay, and they give you a list of any one of the following 10 questions. Write 1,500 words on any one of these questions. What do you do? Well, you look down the list and find the easiest topic with the smallest, most easily acquired and accessible bibliography. And as you write, you watch the word count very carefully so that as you get close to 1,500 words, you think this is an acceptable amount. 1,450, that will do. 1,400, they won't complain. And when you hand it in, is at the last possible moment. You know, 5 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, there is this long queue of people standing outside wherever it is that you post lectures now, to essays now, to put it in. You take the maximum time available with the minimum amount of effort that is impossibility. Why do we do that? Well, because we don't want to write one at all, really. I mean, if there wasn't one set, we'd be very happy. You know, it'd be an easier course to get through. We're not writing to discover or to learn. We're writing to fulfill the requirements of the course. We're writing to satisfy the judge and to possibly pass. It's an idea. The alternative, though, that Jesus has in mind is the maximum observation. The Pharisee, minimum requirement. Jesus and Christians, maximum observation. For here we're concerned to do what the law requires, and so we do not codify it to minimize it. Rather, we look to how we can maximize its requirement, and so gain the greatest benefits from what it requires of us. So the person who wants to pay tax looks to where he may be able to make greater contribution to the government. Now that would be weird, wouldn't it? Have you ever met anybody who actually looks to try and maximise the taxation they're paying? They would stand out as somebody quite different, wouldn't they? Well, a Christian who maximises his concern for righteousness will stand out completely differently to the Pharisee. And you say, there's something strange about that man. God is at work in his life. So that's what brings you glory to God. It's not that we just pay tax like the Pharisees, only a little bit better. We pay tax like the Pharisees in no way at all, completely differently. We're aiming to maximise what we are to do. We overlook loopholes that will be available to us and even contribute to voluntary causes that will ease the burden of the government having to pay taxes on other things. The student who really wants to learn will ask if it's okay to write on all 10 topics, or does he have to only write on one? And if he did write on the other 9, would the marker mark it for him and write comments for him? Will the lecturer give him feedback on all of them? And he won't be concerned about the word limit. He'll ask if it's okay to go to 3,000 words on this one because it really is interesting. He doesn't want to put the lecturer out, but would he read the whole 3,000 words for him? And he'll start immediately and get it in early, and he'll come up with an 11th topic and then look for that opportunity and give to the lecturer an increased bibliography to hand out to the students next year. Have you met a student like that? You see, we're not there to learn, we're there to graduate. We're there to pass, we're there to get through. But the person who's there to learn, well, you'd approach the whole thing differently, wouldn't you? I think in part, and I may be wrong, and these may be very rose-coloured tinted glasses, but I think in part the way in which students approach their learning at Moore College is different to the way in which they approach their learning at university. I think there is a difference. I hope there is a difference. But I think there is. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the next generation that there is a difference. And I'm not paying any attention to those of you who just shook your head in a negative fashion. That is, at university, education is a byproduct that a couple of people happen to get. Basically, it's a career path, profession, where you need a qualification. But that should not be amongst those who want to teach God's word. We want to learn as much as we can in order to be able to do the job that God is calling us to do. And therefore, just passing is not enough. Learning is what it's about. And growing. I won't say who, a friend who actually believes in education. He actually likes learning, even as a child. And so he did, I've forgotten what it is, 13, 14 different units for his HSC. He did one three-unit course, which he didn't count at all, although he got good marks, but it wasn't even in the HSC results he got, because he went through Moore College and he did extra courses at Moore College, and he didn't get first class honours because he did so many courses extra and above and over and above, and you know, taught himself Latin on the side because he thought that might be helpful to understand some of the discussions of medieval theological discussion just on the way through, because he actually is interested in understanding and wants to know. Now that person is odd, bizarre, different. That's the point. We are to be different in the area of good works, in the area of righteousness. And so Jesus explains the difference by giving you six examples of what I think those two principles are that I've distilled from these six examples. So look through the six examples, come to those two principles to try and help the understanding. He doesn't say about minimizing requirements and maximizing, but I think that captures what these six illustrations are about. The first one to look at then is the one of murder. The commandment is very simple, two words in Hebrew, no killing. Well, it can't mean no killing, because all eating involves killing, doesn't it? Eating animals. Well, Noah was given the right to eat animals, so that killing's all right. Killing those who kill, because that's also part of the law, and killing other criminals and killing in war, that must be all right. And so it can't be no killing, it must mean no murder. Well, what's murder? There's a tautology for you, isn't it? It's wrongful killing. So it doesn't actually help you. There's a difference, after all, between murder and manslaughter, isn't there? So it can't mean manslaughter. It must mean some kind of intentional hatred. And so then we have to decide about whether certain killings are okay and other killings are not killings. In fact, war killings. Are war killings all right? No, they're a war criminal, so you've got to work out whether it was justified to shoot this person or not to shoot this person in the context of war. What about embryos? What about abortion? What about euthanasia? And you see how we think pharisaically? I got this commandment, no killing, and now I'm trying to work out what it means. But I'm trying to work out what it means in a way that minimises what it could possibly mean for me. Jesus is not into that Pharisaic methodology. What was no killing about? No killing means live in harmony with your neighbour. Not wishing anyone dead. So it's not just no murder, but no hatred, no vilification. For that falls foul of the commandment. And so be reconciled with your brother before you meet God, before you ask for God's forgiveness. Make sure you've got your brother's forgiveness, and make sure you're always forgiving yourself. Make peace with your accuser. Do not live in hostility and anger. Inasmuch as you're able, writes the Apostle Paul, live at peace with all people. No killing opens up a whole range of understanding how you're to live with people, rather than the Pharisaic method of the legalist, which fines down the minimum requirement as to when it would actually be against the law. So let's turn quickly to the second one, adultery. I've spoken much on love, sex and marriage and the talks that you can get there, and there are many Christian books on the subject these days. I still think the one Pure Sex, which Tony Payne wrote for us some years ago, is a terrifically important read to have. It's the area in which our society has ditched Christianity more than almost any. It was the 60s revolution, was not so much drugs, but certainly was sex. The commandment's simple, no adultery. But when is it? What's the difference between adultery and fornication? I mean, there is a difference. Fornication means neither party is married. Adultery means one is married. What's the difference? Not much. Bill Clinton was one of the great classics in it. Then you can get the clip from the YouTube and use it over and over again, where he stands there staring at the camera and saying, "I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky." He did things to her that I hope the average husband is not doing to his wife, but he did not technically commit adultery because he did not have genital intercourse with her. So he didn't commit adultery. There's Pharisaism. There is minimum requirement. Just provided we do not do a particular act, we haven't broken the law. Now, you see it in dealing with young folk on the way to marriage, courting and dating. All the questions about how far can we go. As soon as the person asks that question, you know they want to go, don't they? You don't ask that question if you don't want to go. So therefore, how far do you go is the question of the Pharisee. It's not the question of the Christian. The Christian says, I do not want to do that. The Pharisee says, I do want to do that. Am I allowed? Can I? It goes to the very heart of the commandment. The desire of God for our sexual purity. See, you shall not kill means live at harmony with people. You shall not commit adultery means live at sexual purity. You've got to think out, how can I be sexually pure? Not how can I get away with as much as I can get away with and still not break the rule. So the principle. Jesus cuts through all the minimization and goes to the heart of the commandment. Do not lust. Well, that verse is a nightmare for people, isn't it? Where are we there? Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Someone read the NIV for me, please, if they've got it.
But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Looking lustfully, slightly different with looking with lustful intent, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to intend to lust, it's another thing to lust. I mean, I see a beautiful woman and I think sexually, am I guilty? I actually turn on the pornography in order to sexually arouse myself. I'm looking with lustful intent. Those two things are slightly different. Beware, Pharisee. You know, you're trying to work out, well, am I allowed to do this or not? But this is a verse which has caused terrific pain for many, many people through, I think, mistranslation. Looking lustfully doesn't help. The Greek says looking in order to lust, but it doesn't. It's prosto epithumesai. It's prosto with the infinitive, right? In order to. That's the nature of it. But what is the case of the subject of the infinitive? Nominative? Accusative. Was when I was a boy. Right? And the next word, for those of you who got your Greek, and I don't know why you haven't, when you go to church, you can't always have your Greek in front of you because it shows, it's a show-off. But when you're amongst a group of theological students, you should always have your Greek with you. What is the accusative noun that you just see right there? Auten. You mustn't look in order that she will lust, is what the Greek says. Do not look in order for her to lust. Now, none of the translations have that because they can't make sense of it. Basic rule of translation. Translators are people. Next basic rule of translations. Translators want to help the readers understand what's in the original. Next problem of translators. They think they know more than the Bible. And so they keep on correcting the Bible. Because they do not understand the text, they help the text out a little. And so they make her the object of our lust, because that makes sense. You mustn't look at a woman lustfully or with the intention of lust in order to lust after her. But actually, the Greek says you mustn't look in such a way as to get her to lust. That's what the Greek says. Don Carson in his commentary footnotes this and says, well, actually the Greek means the opposite of what everyone says. But it's only in a footnote. But at least he acknowledges that's what the Greek says. The Greek is very straightforward in what it says here, really. That is, you're not to arouse a woman's lust. You're not to so look and so flirt with a woman as to get a woman to lust. Because if you're doing that, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So it's not talking about the normal sexual response of a man, which I think the NIV does, which makes all men guilty unless they need to go to the doctor and get a bit of a checkup and a few vitamins. Right? Because if you see a beautiful woman and you do not think sexually, you need a bit of a checkup. Because we are geared to do that. And so men go into this massive guilt trip over this verse because they haven't actually seen what the passage says. But then they also get guilty because they think flirting with a woman and arousing her interest is a nothing. Well, no, it's not a nothing. You're actually on the way down to adultery. And even if you haven't committed it yet because of a whole range of things, lack of opportunity, she's unwilling, or you'll get caught, or whatever it might be, you've already done it in your heart. Adultery is not just done with your body. Adultery is done with your heart and your mind, your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams, your expectations. And so Jesus is really saying sexual purity is what is required out of the commandment, no adultery. But sexual purity is a matter of heart and mind and intention and actions. It's not a matter of physiological response. That's nothing to do with it. And we mustn't get ourselves guilty over things that over which is just normal and natural, but we must be see ourselves as guilty over the last 8 years since I've been the Director of Ministry Training and Development. We have lost one assistant minister, one graduate of Moore College, on average per year to sexual immorality and being required to leave ministry. In terms of the community at large, that is a very low statistic. In terms of the kingdom of heaven, that is an infinitely high statistic, because we're supposed to have zero, not one, in your year at college who is a candidate of this diocese. So three of you here. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I hope. But on the other hand, you better believe it, or you'll be the one. And it never starts in bed. That's where it finishes. It starts in the heart and in the mind, in the lack of purity as the driving, motivating force for the way in which we're going to relate to people of the opposite sex. That is the driving, motivating. Our passion for purity is critical. So Jesus then works through the issue of divorce, where the Pharisees completely misunderstood the law of Deuteronomy 24, completely ignored the law of Genesis 2, where God set up marriage, and they think that giving a certificate of divorce somehow abrogates all responsibility. That provided by one is divorced according to the eyes of the law, one is free to marry somebody else without the accusation of adultery. And so you can have serialized polygamy acceptable because each time you were divorced. Mickey Rooney was an actor. I don't know if he's still alive. He's not alive? He's dead? You'd expect him. Yeah. Hands up those who have never heard or seen of Mickey Rooney. Yeah. He was a child actor of the 1930s and 40s, playing opposite Shirley Temple and a lot of those kinds of things. And he was one of the first great child actors. And he was a man of diminutive size, a vertically challenged kind of man, who made a fortune and lost a fortune, and who married 8 times. And you wouldn't have thought that he was the kind of man who would naturally and easily attract one woman, let alone 8, if I can say it somehow. He was in Australia in his old age and was interviewed by a typical Australian journalist on television. The journalist said, "Well, now, you've been married 8 times, haven't you?" And Mickey Rooney said, "Yes, that's right." And he says, "Wow, it must be terrific. 8 famous, wonderful, beautiful women all being your wife, you know." And Mickey Rooney said, "No, it's dreadful." And the journalist, who, you know, chortling like a sinful Aussie male would, was absolutely flabbergasted, as the old Rex would say. And Rooney said, "No, I made a terrible mess. It's a terrible hash. I've ruined all those lives. And since I've become a Christian, I've come to understand that I've done the wrong thing all my life. And the whole track record of marriages was just a mistake." Well, we'll go for an advertisement break now. I mean, there was nothing left to be said. It was an astonishing piece of interview. I mean, I was astonished. I didn't know he'd become a Christian. But he had, hadn't he? When a man is going to publicly say, "All my track record was completely wrong and I made a mistake," I suddenly believed his conversion. Because it would have been so easy to laugh along with the journalist and to make a bit of fun of it and to move on or to soft pedal it, but he didn't. Straight out, it was a terrible mistake. Done the wrong thing to people. Yeah. But our society would think, and prior to his conversion, he would think it was all right because, after all, he did divorce each one. You know, he married them. I mean, he made them honest women, didn't he? Kind of nonsense. Now, our society sees through that completely these days because they just choose not to marry at all. De jure marriages just ditch, just go for de facto marriages, and it doesn't matter. But there are still, in middle-class polite society, they go through de jure marriages. It's very interesting. You look at the track record. It's the working class who are sticking in de facto marriages and the middle class who, though they will go through some de facto relationships, actually get married legally. Because it still matters to them, they think, that they are married. I got into terrible trouble in England some years ago mentioning some negative things about the royal family. The English think they're their royal family and they forget that they're also our royal family. And that we actually, by referendum, have chosen to keep them, which the English haven't had a chance to do. And so they think it was wrong for me to be attacking my royal family. But I pointed out that the Duke and Duchess of York had no chance of a successful marriage. After all, she'd already had 3 marriages before she got married to him. I mean, she'd lived with 3 men in a married state before she then got married as a bride. Well, the success rate of people who have successive relationships diminishes with the number of relationships they have. Of course it was going to fail. It was doomed before it even started. That was the character of it. This was considered to be very bad form to mention. But it's the reality. A bishop has recently said the same thing about William and his bride and pointed out that living together is one of the sure recipes for having a failed marriage. He was disciplined and told to shut up and not to say anything. And one of the assistant bishops of London was sent to Coventry for a little while because he had the audacity to say what the statistics clearly, patently, obviously, overwhelmingly say. But we go through the form and we think that what we have done doesn't matter. I got into trouble for calling the Prince of Wales an adulterer. I can't quite work out why I was in so much trouble, really, because he himself said he was an adulterer. It's publicly that he was an adulterer. But no, it's all right because he's married now. But the woman he's married, he committed adultery with all those years and tortured his poor wife. Why, her husband has been robbed of his wife by the prince. It's not good. But somehow we want to, well, brush it up and fix it up with a church service. You and I are responsible for church services. Will we remarry adulterers? What does it do when we do? One of the hardest issues I find in public ministry is the question of remarriage of divorcees. It is one of the hardest, most difficult. At what point am I using a recovery ethic? And at what point am I lowering standards? And at what point do I uphold purity? But for myself, it's dead simple. I don't commit adultery. I don't divorce. I don't rationalise it by... I recognise that I'm answerable to God, not the state. The state might say that I can be divorced and I'm free to remarry, but that doesn't mean I'm free to remarry, just because the state thinks so. State law and God's law are not the same thing, nor should they be, particularly. Or again, there's taking oaths. The Pharisees had such complicated ways of avoiding swearing falsely or having to fulfil what they swore. It was one thing to swear by the temple, but it was another thing to swear by the gold of the temple. So if I didn't swear by the temple, but just by the gold of the temple, I'm not swearing by the temple, which is, of course, just ludicrous. Jesus cuts to the chase and he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man of your word, just speak the truth. I think it's an important thing. We've got to be like that. We've got to be clear. I read a book the other day. Or I tried to. I got halfway through it and gave up in the end of a theologian. I couldn't make head nor tail of what he was saying. And I figured that if I've been reading theology academically and professionally for 40 years and I can't understand what the man's saying, it's because he's got a problem. It's not me. He writes a book to explain himself and he cannot explain it to an educated professional, then he's actually not explaining the truth. He's muddying the waters. That's what he's doing. Because the gospel is not that complicated. It's not that difficult. The ploughboy can understand the word of God. And we must be people of our word. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no, and people should be able to trust us for what we say, rather than obfuscation, whereby we're speaking and sounding like we're saying what we're saying, but in such a way that we've got all the clauses open to us to get out of what we're doing. The political speech of our language, of our community at the moment, destroyed by the journalists, because the journalists never approach a politician on the basis of understanding what they've got to say. They always approach them on the basis that they're trying to cover up and hide. And so the politicians never say what they mean because the journalists are never listening to what they mean. So the politicians are always speaking in doublespeak, and the journalists are always pushing to get through the doublespeak that they have created by the politicians. And so there's a communication happening that's not happening at all. And we can be caught in the same vice, can't we? I've just given up talking to journalists. Or again, there's retaliation. You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the Old Testament taught, and that's a very good thing. But it's good in its limiting judgment to retribution. But Jesus makes it clear that you don't have to take retaliation at all. I mean, it's bad to take two eyes for one. But you can forgive rather than take one. You can turn the other cheek. You can go the extra mile. You can be wronged if you choose to. It's very important advice, friends, that you go this direction, that you understand this, that it's just a way of life, that the way you live is different to the way others lived. For the first 12 months I was the dean of the cathedral, every Sunday at the door, people came and yelled abuse at me from three or four paces. Every Sunday. People came and refused to shake my hand. Every Sunday, I'd hold my hand out to shake hands with them, and they'd refuse to offer me their hand as they walked out. Now, how do you deal with that? There was a man who used to go around the congregation looking for visitors. There's always visitors in the cathedral, and he'd go to people and say, especially American tourists, have you got a gun? Because we've got that dean, and he's a new dean, and he needs a bullet at the back of his head. I kept on having American tourists coming up to me saying, there's a man over there who wants to shoot you. he was a pedophile who wrote books on man-boy love and who was afraid that I would be excluding him from the cathedral. Every week I went through abuse like that. Well, Jesus tells us what to do, doesn't he? We've got to do what is right. And in the end, we did exclude that man when he started taking photographs of the choristers. But we did it by law and the right way, and we did it for the sake of the choristers and because it was a right thing and a proper thing to do and a very bad thing to encourage pedophiles to hang around anywhere near children. But never personally. I always tried to pray with him and try and help him. But when he got to prison, he only allowed one kind of phone call, so who do you ring up? Sydney Morning Herald. Don't worry about lawyers. Sydney Morning Herald is where you actually have power in this society. And so I rang up the journalists who came and abused me for locking up this poor man. The choir families also abused me for locking up this poor man. The families, you see, he'd groomed. They were all on his side. And so I got another range of abuse. What do you do? Jesus says, very simple, turn the other cheek. It's very simple. Never allow the riling, never allow it to get to you. You just turn the other cheek. I could answer back. I could fight back. I could quarrel with him. I could. What point was that? What purpose was that? Let them get it off their chest. Let them deal with it. Just patiently wait, wait, wait. Turn the other cheek. Just keep turning the other cheek. Didn't make going to church on Sundays enjoyable. But hey, since when is that the purpose of going to church? You go there to serve people. People hate you, revile you, despise you. Well, that's all right. You don't enter into their hatred, despiling, defiling techniques. You rise. You're above that. Because you live in a different world to the world they live in. And you demonstrate you live in a different world to the world they live in because you are the disciple of the Lord Jesus. It's just got to be different. And lastly, he talks of enmity. And there's an Old Testament distinction, there's clear distinction between the people of God and the enemies of God. But Jesus shows how in the Old Testament, God is the lover of his enemies also. And if we're to be of God, then we're to love them as he did. Anybody can love their friends. Even pagans can do that. It's of God to love your enemies. And if you're going to be distinctive, that is what you've got to do. You will get enemies and you've got to try and love them and work for them and pray for them. So people like that man have to be on my top of my prayer list. And I must be concerned for his welfare. But my concern for his welfare is not such that I accept him in and don't call the police on him when he starts photographing, because the right concern for welfare of pedophiles is to get them out of the context where, and my concern for the children is even, in one sense, higher than for him. You've got to take actions, but your actions never are the personal actions of hatred and vindictiveness or vengeance or whatever it is about him. Your concern for him is his salvation. Can a pedophile be saved? Yes, of course he can. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers all sins, even some of the most heinous sins. And so our concern must be for their salvation. The society doesn't want them saved. They just want them done away with. We want them punished because punishment is right, but we want them saved because the Lord Jesus has died for them. And so Paul writes in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who rejoice, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the character of the good works that Jesus is talking about. It's radically, quantum character, discreetly different to the world's. But there's one other element to this passage that I want to draw your attention to, which is a horrible way to go to morning tea, but a very important way. Because Jesus here introduces a new word to the Bible. It's the word hell. Hell is only used 12 times in the New Testament. It's never used in the Old Testament. Once it's used in the Epistle of James, but otherwise, it's only ever used on the lips of Jesus. There is only one hellfire preacher in the whole Bible, and that is Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the one preacher of hell. And Matthew 5:22 is the first reference to it in literature. Jesus uses the awful image of hell, the municipal garbage dump of Jerusalem, Gehenna, where King Josiah set it up as the garbage dump to defile its former religious usage, because previously it had been the place of child sacrifice to the god Molech. So it became the place where garbage was continually burnt. It was infested with rats and vermin, who lived off the scraps of human existence, and where criminals executed by the courts of the land were dumped after their execution. So that with the stench of their rotting corpses, they could be further punished by the ignominy and exposure to the flames and to the vermin. It's the awful image of punishment continuing after death, an image that's supposed to create into us a revulsion and horror, where the inhumanity of child sacrifices was replaced with the punishment of criminals for whom death was not good enough. More had to be done. Throughout the cultures of the world, such joy in execution has been fairly normal. The idea of quartering somebody and holding up or putting the bodies up in cages for the birds to pick their bones and their flesh off their bones after death was, you know, we're going to kill you, but we're going to do more than kill you. We're going to treat your corpse after death to continuing public humiliation and horror. Last night in my reading on the life of Muhammad, he loses a war. He was a great warfarer. I mean, he kills people, literally, physically, himself. He speared a man in the war I was reading last night. But they lost. There was a big loss in this particular war battle. And after the battle, the men of Mecca, because this is a time when he's living in Medina, the people in Mecca, having killed 60 or so of the Muslims, then go through the ground and start hacking the bodies up into little pieces, and the women cut off ears and fingers and sew them into necklaces to hang around their necks so as to demonstrate. Now, see, you and I live in an appallingly, wonderfully Christian culture where such thing hopefully turns your stomach. But that is the character of condemnation that goes beyond death. The defiling of the corpse that shows... Now, that's the image, the reality of hell. I mean, the exact contours of this reality, we don't know. We shouldn't want to know. We may never find out, and may we never find out. But don't be deceived. Just because Jesus is using figurative language to describe the reality doesn't mean the reality is figurative. Beyond the courts of this land, beyond the judgments of this world, there is the awful judgment of God. The God who is perfectly just and therefore fiercely angry, the God who, against whom we sin whenever we mistreat our neighbour, made in his image. The God who can not only kill the body but also destroy body and soul in hell. Death is not the end. As God himself has declared, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The sting of death is the law. So, friends, do consider the serious danger of hell. For if we hate our brother, if we're angry with him, despise him, think him a fool, if he genuinely has something against us, if we've wronged him, made no attempt to fix it, if we've cheated or defrauded him, if we've abused him and used him, if we hate our brother, not just in the emotion, but in action and attitude, then yes, we are in danger of hell. We preachers like to make things emphatic. But I've never worked out how to overstate what Jesus says when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Gouging out your eye, I can't think of a kind of image that is more emphatic, that expresses it more potently or powerfully than that. But that's how seriously Jesus takes our sinfulness. And so if we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great or little in the kingdom of heaven, we have to have an attitude and relationship to sinfulness and to law-keeping and to righteousness that is fundamentally different, even to the most fanatic moralists of our day, the Pharisees, the law-keepers, because the moralists in the end are never hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is what we must be if we're going to be God's disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that on the cross he paid the penalty for our sin. We praise you, Father, and we are filled with gratitude that the sinfulness of our hearts and minds and lives and bodies, which rightly deserve your punishment of hell, have all been paid for in the death of this one great man who is your Son. And we praise you that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that we have this propitiation with you in our advocate, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. And yet, Father, we pray that you would so pour his Spirit into our hearts and minds that we will never be satisfied with our unrighteousness, but will always hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and that we will change our manner of life and our way of living, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, that we might so change that our righteousness will be so different to the world's concepts of righteousness that people will see in us your work, your handiwork, your regeneration, that we may ever live to bring praise and glory to you in everything we do and say and think. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.